Turn in your scriptures to Acts chapter 2. We have spent some little time in Acts chapter 2. And the reason that I'd like to spend this week and next week and possibly the following week in this particular sermon is because the foundations that God lays for His church are foundations upon which the church is built and the church thrives, and they are the foundations upon which, whether you know that the church that you're going to, you young people here will be going to other places in years to come, this sermon of Peter's, led by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, is the foundation sermon for all of this gospel age. Everywhere where God has blessed the preaching of His gospel, He has blessed a gospel which is in accord with Acts chapter 2, with this sermon. All the other sermons are encapsulated in this sermon. It is a masterpiece of preaching. And I love the fact that the Lord promises. He makes a remarkable promise in Philippians 1:6. He says, Paul says he's confident. As an apostle, he's confident. He's confident. This very thing. He's confident because in verse 5, of their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He's confident. He's confident because he thanks God for them in every remembrance of them. And he's confident because he prays for them in every prayer of mine, making his requests with joy. What's he confident in? What is the confidence that the Apostle Paul has, the Apostle to the Gentiles? He's confident of this very thing. He's confident of one thing, isn't he? That he, which hath begun a good work in you. And the word you there is plural. It's a good work in the church. It's a good work in individuals, but it's a good work in individuals gathered together, which is what we see on this day of Pentecost. The good work in you. There is one good in this world, and that is God. There is one good work in this world, and that is the good work of God. The good work of God on behalf of His people, and then the good work of God in His people. It's the good work of God. That He has begun the good work in you will perform it. It's a good work that's begun by God, isn't it? It's not a good work begun by men. It's a good work begun by God, and it's a good work that He will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. Until that day. Until that day when you must meet Him. When you meet Him, you will meet Him as He is described in this sermon before us. You will meet Him as He's described in the sermons, in the passages of Scripture that Peter quotes. There is a necessary beginning of the Christian life. And it's begun in God's people by Him, and it's performed by Him. And I love what Colossians 2:6 says. It's a remarkable verse, just over a couple of pages in your Bibles. He says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. And I love how the blessed apostles, through almost universally in the New Testament, they always give the Lord Jesus Christ His titles Christ is not a surname. It is a title. It's a title that belongs to him, as does Lord. He is God. How did you receive him? How did you receive him? If you have ever received him, you've received him by the powerful operations of God. You have received him by hearing the gospel. You cannot receive him without hearing the gospel. Romans 10 makes it abundantly clear. How can you believe? You cannot believe unless you hear. And you cannot hear unless someone is sent. As you've begun, so you walk in him. These people, these 3,000 people on this extraordinary day of Pentecost began. The church on that extraordinary day began. We want to acknowledge that the church has always existed in the mind of God. All of the members of Christ's body were given to him by the Father in old eternity. They were always his. They were always the object of his love. They were always the object of his redemption. Before Adam ever fell, there was a Saviour. Before you and I ever sinned, there was a solution to our sin. There was a Saviour. Our salvation predates our sin, goes before. It's glorious. But on this day, there are some necessary things that come into the lives of these people. I have no embarrassment in reading it one more time to you, so we might just start in Acts chapter 2, verse 12. They'd heard, this crowd had heard the preaching of the gospel. It's called in verse 11, the wonderful works of the Lord. And they were all amazed. And some were in doubt. Some asked a serious question, didn't they? What does all this mean? That's the question, isn't it? That's a great question to ask. What is God doing here? What is God saying here? What does this mean? Others mocking. They said, these men are full of new wine. It's impossible for there to be new wine. At that time of the year, you had to wait another 6 months for the grape harvest. It's impossible for this Jewish religious crowd to have new wine. It was before the morning sacrifice. And anyone who was caught drinking was cut off from his people. It was a grave, grave sin. So their mockery, like all mockery of the Lord's people, is wrong on so many, many counts. Wrong and dangerous. And then Peter spoke up, didn't he? He said, but Peter, and just notice carefully, brothers and sisters, he stood up with the 11. They who were representative of that 12, the foundation of God's church is built on the apostles and the prophets, isn't it? With one cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. He stood up with the 11. They were there standing up representing the church. There were another 110 behind them, but they were there standing up as the church. He lifted up his voice and he said to them, you men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken tight to my words. He's calling upon this crowd, this vast crowd that's gathered on this high feast day, hundreds of thousands possibly. He's calling on them to listen. To listen. It's a remarkable gift of God when people are actually made to listen. When it comes to religion, people are very prone to talk and very, very seldom listen. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, it was at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the moon to blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass, he is quoting Joel here, and we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, and it shall come to pass, a promise from God, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a glorious promise. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. We'll hear and learn today, Lord willing, what it is to call on the name of the Lord. You men of Israel, hear these words. And I just love the simplicity of Peter's sermon. It's just simple declaration of scripture and a simple declaration of history that's laid out before them. This is a fisherman from Galilee speaking. Not some fancy theologian dressed in all sorts of finery. Just a fisherman. Looking like a fisherman. Speaking like a fisherman. Speaking the words of God. You men of Israel, and again he says, will you hear these words? Will you just listen for a little while? Just listen. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, for 3.5 years they had witnessed the most extraordinary miracles. They had seen men raised from the dead. Just outside of Jerusalem, just a few miles from where Peter was speaking these words, Lazarus was raised from the dead. A dead man heard the voice of God. Lazarus, come out, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of the tomb, a dead man who was rotting in his flesh came out and stood before them. And they knew it. What was the response of the religious leaders? It is remarkable, isn't it, how religion blinds people. These self-righteous religious people, their response, you can read about it in John's Gospel, can't you? Their response was, well, let's now kill Jesus, and then let's now kill Lazarus again, as if somehow killing him another time is going to achieve anything. Dear idea, unbelief, unbelief wrapped up in religion is extraordinarily dangerous and extraordinarily hardening of hearts. A man approved of God among you by wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. You know it. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David, speaking concerning him, and here he quotes the Psalms, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should be not moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. The fullness of joy is seeing God face to face. And then he speaks, men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David. His tomb's right here with us. He's dead and buried, and his sepulchre, his tomb, is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being at the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. He shed forth this, the proclamation of the wondrous, wonderful works of God. He has shed forth this. This has come from heaven. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And this is the conclusion in verse 36, isn't it? The only conclusion that history and scripture can justify, and the very witness that these people have experienced can justify. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. God has made him Lord of all. God has made him the Christ of God. All of the promises that God ever made to humanity, all the promises that God ever made about his Son, are yes and amen and perfectly completed in him. He's Lord and Christ. He is God. He is God, he is God's Christ, and now he sits on the throne of this universe and he rules all things. He rules over all people, wondrously ruling our sovereign God. And this is what I want to look at this morning. Now when they heard this, so there was amongst that crowd, there was a group of people, as there always will be when the gospel is proclaimed. There will be those who hear, and there will sadly be those who mock. When they heard this, those that hear, Peter called on them again and again. He said, hear, 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 listen to what I'm saying. Let me speak to you. They were pricked. Those that heard were pricked in the heart. It means literally to be stabbed. To be stabbed in the heart. To have a pain come into your mind sharply. It's to agitate your mind vehemently. It is, as a result of what you have heard, to be greatly troubled. To be distressed. To be distressed by the piercing. To be stung sharply. It is to be stunned. To be smitten. That's the question, isn't it? That the gospel raises. Have you heard, of your personal participation in the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you heard? See, I can't speak to people's hearts. I can plead with the Lord to speak to your hearts. I can plead with him to do as he's promised, to take away that heart of stone, the heart of stone that you were born with by your father Adam's birth, by your natural birth in this world. And natural response, isn't it? The natural response of every sinner when they're pushed into a corner is that they will run to a refuge of their own righteousness. They will say, Other bad people might have done that, but if I was there, I wouldn't have done it. Other people are bad sinners, but I'm basically a good person. What is the testimony of God about you? What's the testimony of God about me? We are sinners. Romans is a remarkable book of the scriptures, isn't it? Romans gives a description of me. And it gives a description of sinners. It gives a remarkable description of sinners. We are. We do live in a world, and you young people will see more and hear more of it than ever before, where the best thing we can do is to raise someone's self-esteem and tell them how special they are and tell them how good they are. And that sort of perverted way of thinking has infiltrated the church, and we want to tell people how wonderfully made you are and how special you are in God's sight and how special God's love for you is. His love so special for you that Jesus died for you. His love is so special for you that he won't violate your wonderful free will. That you can come to him whenever you like. That the offer of salvation sits on the table like a beautiful Christmas present, and all you have to do is go and unwrap it and take it for yourself. You really aren't very bad at all. As it is written, Romans 3, there is none righteous. No, not one. So he says that they're all under sin, Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way they are. Together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. The summary of it is, isn't it? There is no fear of God before their eyes. The reality, brothers and sisters, is that we are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by practice. And the only thing that can expose it for what it is God doing a work in your heart. And he'll do it through the gospel. And two things are revealed in the gospel, as we've read through that sermon and looked at it again and again. We see God exalted, and we see man as he really is. We were made sinners. We were made sinners by the sin of our father Adam. We were made sinners. You see, have you heard? Have you heard of this Saviour? If you've heard this Saviour speak, you've been pricked in the heart. You've been wounded in the heart. And you see personally your responsibility for the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you really believe that? It's interesting to trace his journey, isn't it, to the cross. He who had done no wrong and done all things well. What did men do? They plotted to destroy him. They gathered together with other men to find a way to destroy him. And they joined with those who did. I'm speaking about the activities of this crowd that Peter was speaking to. They had joined with others who did. They had been, as there are today, multitudes who betray him with a kiss. Betray him into evil hands with a kiss. There are multitudes who place a purple robe on him and mockingly put a reed, a staff, a sceptre in his hand, and they bow down before him and at the same time mock him. I'm talking about religious people and religion. There are those who put a crown of thorns on his head. There are those multitudes, countless multitudes, who walk by as he hung and hangs on that cross, and they just walk by, don't they? It seems, as he promised in Lamentations chapter 1, does it seem as if it's nothing to you? People walk by, and it seems as if it's nothing. Is he? Is he dead to you? Is he buried? People were happy, weren't they? I'm sure those Pharisees and the others went home and prepared their sermons and said their family prayers, rejoicing that now he was put away. So many people, don't they, find that the Lord Jesus Christ is an embarrassment, and that life is so much easier when he's in a tomb and he's dead and he's out of the way. And when he's raised up and presented before people, he's a very uncomfortable presence. It's a lot more comfortable if he's dead and buried and hidden away. There is in the hearts of God's people, there is why don't we turn to Psalm 51? I wanted to spend a little bit of time looking at what it is to be pricked in the heart. And here is one of those amazing psalms of a man who's pricked in the heart. So as I said in Colossians 2, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, if you have received him, you have received him by being wounded and slain in your heart. And if you've been wounded and slain in your heart, and your heart has been circumcised, and a heart of stone has been removed, and a heart of flesh has been put there, it will be something that feels and is able to be wounded again and again and again. As you began, as you've received him, you'll walk in him. Here's David. This is to the chief musicians, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is Nathan the prophet speaking to him and remarkably declaring the gospel to David. And David makes this cry: "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." He's been wounded in the heart, isn't it? "Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned." Do you see the sins that you commit? Do you see them as against God? Only by the gospel, only by the Spirit's work, will you see that sin is against God. David sinned against Bathsheba, sinned against her husband, sinned against their families, sinned against his nation. All of that right, and he says, "But against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil." So he doesn't want to hide from it, does he? He wants to call what he's done evil. "That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, he speaks of his life, doesn't he? As a child of Adam, he was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not talking about the act that caused his conception. He's talking about the reality of what he is as a child of Adam. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and restore and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then, you having done this remarkable act of grace, in the midst of my remarkable act of sin, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. David has none, not a single deed ever. Not one. He'll speak of thy righteousness. He'll sing aloud of the righteousness of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Only when God opens the lips of his people will they show forth his praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering, the sacrifices of God. Listen to this, brothers and sisters. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. A broken and contrite heart, he won't despise. They're the sacrifices of God. Oh, if the Jews had ever read that through spiritual eyes, how much of their religion would have been thrown away. Do good in thy pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with the burnt offering and the whole burnt offering. Then thou shalt offer bullocks on thine altar. They will return to God the sacrifices that he brings. All of the sacrifices are about one sacrifice. All of the sacrifices mean just one thing: Jesus Christ and him crucified. The glorious gospel. What did Nathan say to David? It's remarkable, isn't it? He said, God hath taken away thy sin. What a remarkable statement. Taken it away, he said. Taken it away. Where did he take it? He took it to one place, brothers and sisters. He took it to his son, and he laid it on his son, and he hung his son on a cross, naked before men, under the curse of the law of God. And he poured out the fury of his wrath on his son until the justice of God says, I'm satisfied. There is now no sin. There is no sin on David. No sin on David. No sin on any of David's brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable gospel, brothers and sisters. That's why when the Spirit comes, there will be There will be this calling out. There will be this owning of sin. There will be this declaration, as these people did. They owned the fact that day that they had murdered God. They were responsible for the murder of God in human flesh. They were responsible and they were answerable to him. He is now alive. He is their judge. He is their God and he rules over them. That's the predicament, brothers and sisters, that the real gospel puts people in. And what happens? He says in Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. I will pour out a spirit of grace and a spirit of pleading, a spirit of crying out to the Lord from a broken heart. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him that is in bitterness for his firstborn." In that day, the day that we're speaking about here in Acts chapter 2, there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadraddim mourn in the valley of Megiddon. "And the land shall mourn in every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi, all the families, all of them will cry out that day." It's a great promise of our God, isn't it? That there will be a day after his death, after his resurrection, when the Spirit is poured out, they'll cry out. They'll say, "What must I do to be saved? How do I escape from this predicament that I have put myself in?" Wounded in the heart. Wounded in the heart. Unless you are wounded in the heart by God the Holy Spirit, by the preaching of his gospel, by the declaration of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what happened when he was crucified and where he is now, the glories of that, the glories of the fact that he is God and you, with all of your sin, are in his hands. They stood in judgment over him, as multitudes have done ever since. They stand in judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. They stand in judgment of his gospel. They stand in judgment of his preachers. And yet, the reality is, and it's a reality that the gospel alone can bring, and it's a reality that the Holy Spirit alone can bring, is the reality is that you are not the judge. He's the judge. You are in his hands. And he can do with you as he wills. And what he wills to do is right. Always. Perfectly right. There are some simple points I'd like us to take note of on this journey to being pricked in the heart. And some of them are just so obvious, but I think the obvious things are so fundamentally important, so vital, isn't it? That this great foundation of the church, this great gospel message that won the hearts of 3,000 people. Isn't it wonderful that the Isaiah 53 promised that he would see the travail of his soul? It probably means God the Father saw the travail of the Son as he hung on Calvary's tree. The sun was turned to darkness as heaven turned its back on him, and he made those extraordinary cries. that he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. There was, in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a purpose. Our God is a God of sovereign control and sovereign purpose. And those whom God purposes to save, he puts in a place where they will hear the gospel. This vast crowd was drawn there that day by a sovereign hand of God. Those 3,000 and the multitudes of others were all drawn there by a sovereign hand of God. Whenever the gospel is preached, it is preached by the sovereign hand of God. It is impossible for the gospel to be preached without God coming and speaking to people, without his Spirit taking the things of the Lord Jesus and revealing them to people. There is a gathering. There must be a gathered people to hear the gospel preached. It might be two or three, but the gospel will be preached. The other thing which is so vital to notice, that here on this great day, when God, who rules all things and has the most extraordinary means at his disposal, chooses to preach the gospel by the church. This is the church that preaches the gospel. The church will be honoured in the declaration of the gospel. The church will be honoured in those who are pricked to the heart. God is a God of order. The church is the place where God has promised to make known the riches of his glory. Paul says in Ephesians 3, he says, "Unto me who am the least, less than the least of all saints, this grace is given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent." This is his purpose, isn't it? "That now, under principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." And as Paul goes on to pray for these Ephesians, he wants them to know the love of Christ, verse 19, "which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." And he speaks of the sovereignty of our great God and Christ. "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory." Where is the glory? In the church. By Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things. He will, in the preaching of the gospel, gather people together. He will, in the preaching of the gospel, cause the church to be the ones that sound out this glorious, glorious message of salvation by a sovereign God, salvation by a successful substitute, salvation by a sacrifice that satisfies our God. Only he can bring people to himself. And when he brings people to himself, he brings people together, which is why the gathering is a gathering which is there witnessed to by the church, as it always will be throughout all ages. He describes what we were, weren't we? We were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13 of chapter 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh," are made near by the blood of Christ. "For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that law, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And listen to what verse 17 says. It is a remarkable verse, a remarkable description of what happens when the gospel is preached by the power of the Holy Spirit. It says, he came. He came and he preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. When the Holy Spirit speaks, when God's ministers, empowered by the Spirit, speak, it is God who's speaking to people. That's what Peter says, isn't it? When any man speaks, let him speak as if he's speaking the very oracles of God, the Word of God. Which is why, when the church gets up to speak, Peter speaks in the greatest plainness of language, and he quotes scripture and scripture and scripture and scripture. When the church is preaching Jesus Christ, the church is preaching scripture again and again and again. The church will be honoured, and you can gauge people's response to the gospel by their response to church. It is as simple as that. The church will be honoured. There will be a gathered people. They will, as the Lord Jesus promised in John 10, they will hear the shepherd's voice. He'll come and he'll speak. They'll hear the shepherd's voice. They will come and they won't hear the voice of a stranger. And this work of the Holy Spirit comes directly from this preaching of the gospel. This wounding, this pricking to the heart is a divine activity. And it's not brought about by the intelligence and the wisdom and all the emotional appeals and other activities. This was a simple sermon by a Galilean fisherman reading scripture and declaring who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It is this simple declaration that cuts to the heart of God's people. Hebrews 4 describes what the Word of God does. The Word of God, led by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I can't see into the hearts of people. No preacher ever pretends to. But God does. God sees. And in the preaching of the Word of God, the intents and the thoughts of your heart and mine are exposed, and they are laid open as they always are before God. There is no place to hide, brothers and sisters. There is no refuge other than Jesus Christ. You must hide in that smitten rock that Moses hid in as the glory of God passed by. It is the Holy Spirit that cuts and wounds in the heart. As I said earlier, it's possible for people to be led by emotion to great heights of feeling and to act on those feelings in extraordinary ways. But the best that man can do is touch the flesh and the outside, which is why the religion of today is continually wanting to see people, as they say up the road, to be remastered. to be made to look different. The work of the church, so often in our day, is to get a whole bunch of people to act as best as they can like they're Christians, with genuineness and sincerity. But God is speaking of a different activity here, isn't he? He's talking about an activity that reaches to the very heart of man and reaches down into the inner being of man. And when it's there, and when that work is done, and that new creation and that new man is there. You see, it's always called new, isn't it? It's a new birth. It's a new creation. It's a new nature. It's a new heart. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not being remastered. It's having a new master living in you altogether. Not just a transformation of the outside. This crowd that he was talking to were radically transformed. A whole crowd of Gentiles had had themselves circumcised as adult males and had travelled across continents to be there in Jerusalem, thinking that they were worshipping God. And yet they were joined with those who murdered God. So far from real worship was their supposed worship. It's a new creation, isn't it? It's a regeneration. There is something sown in the hearts of God's children that was never there. It's a new life, a new beginning, the Spirit in you. If the Spirit is not in you, Christ is not in you, and Romans 8 makes it very clear, doesn't it? That if the Spirit of Christ, if he's not in you, you are none of his. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. There must be a divine, sovereign activity from on high. The Word of God is just ink on pages until God takes it. As Jeremiah says, "Is not my word like as a fire, says the Lord, like a hammer that breaketh the rock into pieces?" These people were pricked in the heart by the Word of God. They were pricked in the heart by a simple declaration of Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, doesn't he? He says, "O Ephraim," Isaiah chapter 6, "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud." All your goodness, Jesus, disappears as a vapour. As the early dew, it goes away. "Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgment are as light that goes forth. For I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." To be cut to the heart is to be gathered, is to hear the church preach the gospel. It is the Word of God, the Word of God empowered by the Holy Spirit, which reveals Christ. Reveals Christ in his glory. It is the Word of God, which is, as Jeremiah 20 verse 9 says, it's a fire in the hearts of God's people. A fire that they cannot shut up. It is in the sovereign hand of God to use this Word of God to bring his people to himself at a time of his choosing. 3,000 were saved that day. Peter didn't change a word of his gospel message ever. And thousands more were added. Day after day, they were added by God to his church. Even a large number of priests were added by God to his church. This word is powerful, brothers and sisters. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We don't have to modify it, adjust it, be ashamed of it, water it down to pacify the feelings of people. We just simply declare it and wait. Wait for God to work. The other thing, of course, is that those who have been so wounded by the Word of God will have no solace than a word from God. Their comfort will be in the same place that their distress is. Their comfort will come from God. What did they do? They, in verse 41, they gladly received his word. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a promise, isn't it? It's a promise. It's a promise for you and your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. When he calls them to that gospel. He calls them to that church. He calls them to that gathering. He calls them to that word. He calls them to see his son. And having seen his son, they hear his son say to them, come, follow me. Come, follow me. As David said in Psalm 51, the wounded, he says, the bones which you have broken, restore them. You have created the wound that stripped me of all of my righteousness. You have created the wound that exposed me for the sin, not just that I do, but the sin that I am. If sin was just a doing thing, then more doing and change doing can fix it. But if sin is what you are, and that's how the scriptures describe it, then you can't fix it by moral reformation. You can't fix it. You have to have a new creation. There must be, as this preaching of the gospel comes from shed blood, there is now this blood applied to the hearts of God's people by the Holy Spirit. This blood that says, your sins are put away. Your sins are forgiven. The very act of the most heinous crime you have ever committed was God's means of saving your eternal soul by the death and resurrection of his son. So this is a work of the Holy Spirit. It must reach deep. It's got to go beyond the flesh. It's got to go beyond the intellect. It goes to the very heart of man. And only he who made the heart, and only he who knows the thoughts and intent of the heart, knows what the heart is and knows what the balm that the heart wounded needs. See, that to be cut in the heart is like these people. It's to be a listener. They heard from God. That's what the verse says. Now when they heard, it's to hear God speaking. It is a revelation of the real state of man. It's a revelation of the real state of man and his religion. It's a real state that causes man to cry out. We looked at it last week out of Joel, didn't we? To cry out to the Lord is to look out from yourself, because no longer is there any hope of anything being fixed by looking to any of your works. They've been laid before you, before God and this world, and they are, as he described them, wicked works, wicked hands. We saw in Joel, didn't we, that the people who are wounded by God, they mourn and they howl, they lament, they cry unto the Lord. And he tells them, he calls on them to turn to me with all your heart. Turn to me with all your heart, with feasting and fasting and weeping and mourning. He says in Joel 2:13, he says, rend your heart, tear your heart, not your garments. It's not an external thing. The problem's inside. The problem is the very core of your being. The problem I have is the very core of my being. My heart needs to be pricked. To be cut in the heart is to cry unto the Lord. It is to cry because you have suffered a wound in your inner being. It's personal. It's deep. And it's a matter that goes to the very core of who you are. And therefore the only balm that reaches, the only satisfaction, is a satisfaction that comes from God and reaches to the very place where he has been wounded. That's why David in Psalm 51, he cries out to the Lord again and again. He says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Create a clean heart in me." He sees that his heart is a problem. "Create in me a clean heart." See, there is no rest. There is no rest for a wounded soul in returning to religion. None of those 3,000 souls had received anything from Jewish religion, as it was called in those days. And none of them could go back to it. He is the one who gathers his people out of it all. They will. Those who have received this balm of Gilead, as the scriptures describe it, these flowing waters from this fountain of grace that flows and flows and flows to wounded sinners, to the thirsty, to the hungry, to the weary and heavy laden. The Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls." Rest that goes much deeper than the rest and the comforts of this world. See, religion gets people to be busy, to do things, but very, very few find it a labour and a heavy laden. Only God makes all of that religious activity a burden to you, a burden because you cannot do it. You cannot do it well enough, and you cannot keep up the pretense of doing it. And he says, "Come to me. You've been wounded. Come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly." Look who's calling. The one who's calling is meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. There is a hearing, a particular hearing that goes to the very heart. There is a cry that comes from those who are stabbed in their heart. What shall we do? What shall we do? There is a desperate need. Peter says to them, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation, this untoward generation." And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and at the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They were added unto the church. Those that are wounded will find their comfort and their solace in the gathering of God's people, in the hearing of the gospel again and again. There will be in those who are pricked in the heart, as verse 42 says, there will be a continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They will continue in what Peter has just preached to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. They will continue with the church in the breaking of bread and prayers. They will continue there in the church. There will be those who are pricked in the heart, there will be in their lives a place for church which will be esteemed above all others. There will be repentance and baptism. There will be an open declaration of turning from all of that old religion. There will be an open declaration of union with the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. And remarkably, something that comes upon those who are pricked in the heart. Verse 43, just look at it with me in Acts chapter 2. And fear came upon every soul. No longer was God and his word something to be trifled with. There will be a reverential awe that comes upon those who have been pricked in the heart, who have been wounded. There will be a joining. There will be an open confession of faith. I'd like us just to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, to one of my favourite passages in the scripture. For those who are wounded in the heart, their consciences, their wounds are there. To circumcise a heart means to cut around, and so from every direction a circumcised heart can be wounded. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the only balm. And it's his blood applied to your conscience by the blessed Holy Spirit that gives the healing and gives the comfort. He says, for his own, verse 12, by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. He has it in his hand, eternal redemption for us, for a particular people. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling on the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, I love what this says, purge your conscience from dead works. All of our works in the flesh are dead works, to serve the living God. Purge your conscience. You see, my problem is much deeper than what you see. You look at other people and you think that they're reasonably moral, decent people. Those who have been pricked in the heart know something far more serious is going on. They need to have their consciences dealt with. And the blood of Christ applied does that. He says, our covenant-keeping God, this is a covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. This is Hebrews 10:17. And I love what he says. Where there is remission of these, where they have been put away, there is no more offering for sin. I can't offer anything for sin. You can't offer anything for sin. God has an offering. And those wounded in the heart find their comfort in the same place that God our Father finds satisfaction, in the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of his precious Son. Let's pray.